Very cool. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together and look at your word. I thank you for the story that it is, and I thank you that you've made us a part of this story. And I just pray, Lord, that as we look at this, that our hearts will come alive and that we will see you, but even more astoundingly, that we'll see ourselves. I just pray, God, that you open up our eyes tonight as we take the time to look at your word and fill our hearts with gladness. I pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, we're going to come back to our study in the book of Genesis tonight. And we're going to be picking up in chapter 24. Genesis, remember, is a book of beginnings. And if you haven't been here for the first part of it, you can actually go online and pick it up there. We've got it on streaming audio if you need to get caught up. I'm not going to be able to give too much backtracking tonight because we've got 67 verses we're going to get through. And this is a bad deal because I broke my watch. So 67 verses and no watch, which means that somebody's going to have to signal to me when we get around 8 o'clock and I'll wrap up.
Sitting up front.
Okay. Okay, keep your hand up on the table. I can look at what your watch says every little bit. But remember how last time that we were looking at chapter 23, we dealt with the death of Sarah and how that part of Abraham's life came to a close and how he dealt with that. And he purchased the grave for her at Machpelah, and we dealt with that whole story. And in this book of beginnings, we're actually coming to the close of our story of Abraham. We're going to deal with our final thing that we read about him in his life on earth, though he comes up many, many times throughout the rest of Scripture. But in this story that we're going to look at tonight, and it is a story, I got to tell you, this is beautiful. This is a beautiful story that we're about to read. And in this story, we're going to see how Abraham has determined that he needs a wife for his son. His son Isaac is old enough now, he needs to be married. And so he sends his servant off to the land where he came from to find a wife. Traditionally, as we look at this story, traditionally people have, and I think it's right, I think they're absolutely right to do it, looked at this as a beautiful allegory that is here in the Old Testament, in the book of beginnings, that tells us the work that's going to be taking place, that God is going to be doing in the earth, the work that he's done. We see the work of the Father is portrayed there in Abraham's life and how he is looking for a bride for his son. And he commissions one to go and find this bride. And that is to be a portrayal, that's considered to be a portrayal of the work of the Holy Spirit, how this servant, this unnamed servant, goes out into the land, into the faraway country to find a bride for the son. And of course, Isaac is representative of Jesus, the son, and the bride is representative of the church. And as we read this tonight, you'll see that. And keep that allegory in mind as we look at it. That's present there. I believe that was by God's design. It's something that fits with the continuity, this great continuity of his word. It fits together with the whole story that he's unfolding. And it definitely, as we view it through the lens of the New Testament, you know, we can see the rich allegory that's in that. It's wonderful. But I also believe there's a personal application that can be made to this. In all of these instances in the Old Testament, Paul said that these things happen to these Old Testament saints in these stories as an example for us. We're to be able to look at this and see ourselves in it. So in a lot of ways, you know, you could say that these Old Testament stories are like dreams, because psychologists tell us that whenever we dream, whatever those things in our dreams are, they are actually representative of us. So even if we're, you know, in our dream, we're looking at a barking tree or whatever, psychologists tell us that's us. There's us in that some place, some way. It's coming through from our subconscious. Well, the Old Testament stories, whether that's true or not, I don't know, but the Old Testament stories are like dreams, because when we look at them, we can find ourselves, we can see ourselves in them, and they're profitable for that very reason, because we're able to discover not only who God is, discover more about God's righteousness, but we can also look at the example of the Old Testament saint and see ourselves in different places in life. So that's what we're going to kind of look at. We're going to sort of look at the story of this servant who goes off looking for the bride. And while he is a portrayal and an allegory from a New Testament perspective of the work of the Holy Spirit, we as believers work in harmony with the Holy Spirit as we go out into the world and fulfill the great commission of calling out to those who would be part of this bride, who are the bride of Christ, those who would be part of the church. Our calling is to work in harmony with the Holy Spirit and be like this servant and go and share the gospel with a world that's fallen. And it's interesting that this comes up now, as the Lord seems to be stirring that in my heart, at least anyway. And so it's beautiful that it's right here in our study in the Gospel of Genesis, the book of Genesis, which I guess we could say that all 66 books is really part of the same gospel story, but it's the book of Genesis. But anyway, what we'll look at here is the heart of a servant as we get into this. And you're already getting nervous, I'm sure, because I've taken this long to introduce it, and I got 67 verses to get through. But don't sweat it. We'll rush. So let's begin. We'll start reading verses 1 through 9. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. So Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, "Please, put your hand under my thigh." Oh, well. "And I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from among the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell. But you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac." And the servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to the land from which you came?" But Abraham said to him, "Beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, 'To your descendants I give this land,' he will send an angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there. And if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be released from this oath. Only do not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. All right, here's Abraham. He's too old, obviously, to make this trek back to his hometown, back to the old hood. So he's getting his servant to come to him to fulfill this commission. Because Abraham is sensing this need. He's feeling this need for his son to have a wife. He needs to see his son begin to propagate and this family line continue on. And so he's wanting to have Isaac marry from within the family line. Hence, he's sending him back to where they had come from. And that's why it was important a few chapters back that we saw how his brother and his brother's wife had some children as well, because that lends weight to the story that we get to here now. Now we see that there is family back there that he can go to and be able to preserve this family line. He's distressed. He doesn't want his son to go back there, lest he stay there and not fulfill the promise that God gave, that this land was there. And he doesn't want him to marry a Canaanite woman, because the temptation would be then to follow after the gods of the Canaanite people, and it would spoil what the Lord had provided so far, thus far. And so there's already this sense of a need of the particular, of God wanting this race of people, through whom we know, of course, he's going to bring the Messiah. But there's this need for him to stay within this family and to keep it pure. So he tells the servant to come in here, put your hand on my thigh. You know, this is a Middle Eastern deal. You know, this is what they did in this ancient custom. He was putting his hand on the inner thigh. He's putting his hand near the source of the life of the propagation of this family. And he's swearing this oath. It's something they did in that culture in the Middle East in this ancient time. It's something that makes me proud to be an American. Because unless you live in Greenwich Village, men don't usually put their hand on the inner thigh of another man to make a promise. So it's one of those deals. So anyway, this unnamed servant who Abraham calls to him, most scholars believe, and I think there's great weight to this because he is his oldest servant, he's over all things, is Eliezer. And Eliezer, you remember, is the one that Abraham, when he was talking to the Lord, said, "Lord, I don't have a son, and everything that I have is going to go to my servant, Eliezer, because I don't have a child to go to." So you think about this servant who's coming in here that Abraham is saying, "I want you to swear an oath to go back and get a wife for my son, because he's basically going to be taking over everything." This servant who was in line for this inheritance until Isaac came along is being asked to lay everything aside and go do what his master wants. And that's the first thing I see about a servant's heart, is that the servant's heart is to do the master's will unhesitatingly and with unconditional obedience. He's not about what's in it for him. Eliezer, we don't see any argument in here that Eliezer has with Abraham saying, "Wait a minute, this was all going to be mine at one time. What's my cut? What's my share? What do I get out of this?" Not at all. There's no hint in this story that Eliezer is distressed and wanting something from the deal. All he wants to do, from what we see here, is to fulfill what his master's will is. He's a servant. A servant's heart, and our heart, needs to be the same. A servant's heart is one of unconditional obedience. We don't go to the Lord saying, well, what's in this for me? Do I need to share the gospel with so-and-so? Is it going to benefit me in some way? You know, Bob Coy told the story of how he shared the gospel with a guy that got saved, and he was all excited, but then he said, will you come and come to my church? And the guy said, yeah, but I don't have a car. Will you drive me? And Bob Coy said, yeah, I'll drive you, no problem. And so he went, and it was way out of his way to go pick him up. And when he got there, the guy was late. And when he finally got him in the car and got to church, he was late to church. And it was frantic and it was hectic. And the guy said, well, I'll see you next Sunday then. And Bob Coy said, yeah, okay, yeah, no problem. And this went on for a year. And it never got better. In fact, it got worse. And it was harder and harder for him to get to this guy and pick him up. And he said he suddenly found a pattern beginning to develop in his own mind when he'd look at someone and think, I'm going to share the Lord with this person, but does he have a car? Because all of a sudden we start developing these criteria in our mind of what I'll do for the Lord as long as it benefits me, or it doesn't get in my way, or it doesn't mess up my hair, or do any of these other things. And God is looking for the heart of a servant like Eliezer, who pushes everything aside and says, I don't care what it takes. I don't care what it means to me. I want to do whatever my master's will is. And that's what we see here happening with Eliezer. Let's keep reading because we've got a lot of way to go. Verses 10 to 14. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, for all his master's goods were in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made his camels kneel down outside the city by a well of water at evening time, the time when women go out to draw water. Then he said, O Lord, God of my master Abram, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abram. Behold, here I stand by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming to draw water. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, please let down your pitcher that I might drink, that she says, drink, and I'll give your camels to drink. Let her be the one you've appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I'll know that you've shown kindness to my master. All right, we'll stop there. Servant here goes to the city of Nahor, just outside of the city. He parks the camels, and he's basically going to the ancient equivalent, it looks like, of like a singles bar or a gym. And he's just going to go to where the chicks are hanging out, you know, to be able to find it. No, actually, this is really an ancient custom. This is the way that this actually worked. Really, if a stranger was coming into a town or in a city, what he'd do is he'd go to the well or where the water was, because the women's role in that culture, sorry, but that's just the way it was in a patriarchal society. It's not right or wrong or anything like that. We're just saying what it was. Anyway, the women would go out there and they would draw water. They'd wash the clothes or they'd do whatever they had to do, you know, with associated with water. It wasn't like today where you can turn a tap on. They all went there. So the women would congregate around there. And so what often a traveler would do who was a stranger to a city is he'd stop at that area first. And we actually see thousands of years later when Paul goes into a city doing the exact same thing. He goes to where the water is, he goes to where the women are, and he talks about what's going on in the town. And that's what you do. That's how you'd find out information, because you'd either sit there and just listen because the ladies would be talking about everything that's going on, or you just ask them a simple question like, well, how's the life today? And they'd go off and explain everything that they ever wanted to know, because it's just kind of the way ladies are. I'm in trouble. Okay. But it is, I mean, it's just one of those things. It's a feminine trait. We're not saying this is a bad thing or a good thing or anything like that. We're just saying this is a trait. Women are communicators. They're skilled at it. They're blessed with that ability to communicate, whereas men are just not. Well, I was at homecoming, but what do you call that thing? You go to the teachers and the teachers are there. And open house. I went there with the to see all my students, my not students, what are they called? Children. My children see all their teachers and stuff. And so we get into the office there, and of course we got our little map and the little list of all the teachers, where their rooms are and stuff. And of course I'm stumbling around the place wide-eyed and dismayed and confused, like Ozzy Osbourne or something. And some girl looks over at us, she's like a senior or something, and she comes over to explain where we're supposed to go, you know, to the class. And she gives these directions. And I mean, she says, you go down this hall and you go left over here and you go past this door and that door, and there's a poster here and blah, 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 blah. And, you know, of course, she lost me a long time ago. And there's a cop who's sitting there too. And I looked over at him and he started laughing. He goes, there's a directions from a woman for you. He said, I would have told you to go down and turn left and you'll find it. But anyway, but I'm just saying, that's just one of those things. It's women are communicators and they're more skilled at that, and that's why, you know, and that's why I'm getting off that subject, because that'll be something you can talk about later on and discuss thoroughly. Very skilled, is that what you said?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. You stay out of this, will you? I'm in trouble as it is. There's no help. But anyway, let me get back to here. I had some point about this. What's cool is the servant goes to where they are. He goes to where the women are going to be. It's so weird as that sounds, but he goes to where they are, where this bride can be found. You know, the servant doesn't set up a tent outside the city somewhere, far away from everyone, excluded from everybody else, and send a message into the town or over to the well and say, hey, we're looking for a bride. It's Joe Millionaire. Come on out here. We've got a thing, big prizes for everybody. It's not anything like that. He actually goes right there to where they're supposed to be. A great lesson for the church. We never should be setting up these strange little subcultures that we demand everybody get involved in before we can have anything to do with them. We need to be out in the world. We need to go to where they are. If they're surfing or if they're skating or if they're wherever they are, we need to be there. We need to be with them, just as the servant went here to find a wife for the son. But I love what I see here. There's a dependent expectation in the servant's heart, and that's what comes through to me. A heart of dependent expectation. It's not a sense of this is his job that he's got to do, that he's got to make happen. He cries out to the Lord, saying, have mercy here. Help me with this. Do this. Show me what you're doing here in the lives of these people. Who is it that you're drawing? He's dependent on God. It's not something he's going to whip up or hype up or make happen some way. It's not dependent on his ability to do something here, but it's dependent on God's great ability to provide the way and show what he's doing. And I love that. And there's an expectation in it as well, because we see him going forward. He makes this plan. Lord, here's what I need to be able to see, to know what to do. And he asks the Lord, he petitions the Lord for this sign that he's looking for. It's not always wise to look for a sign, but in this case, it worked very well for him. He needed this. He needed some leverage to know which way to turn, which way to go. And that shows his expectation. He was dependent. He was dependent on God solely to be doing the work. He knew this wasn't something he was going to be able to do, but he was also expectant that God was going to do something, that there was something that was going to transpire, that was going to take place. And so he was putting himself there in the situation. He was moving forward to see how the Lord could bring this about, to see this happen. So he was expecting something to happen. I'll tell you, the thing is we're good at the idea of, yeah, it's not dependent on me. I'm not, this is all up to God or whatever. And then we sit back and we do nothing because, well, it's God's stuff. I don't know what to do. I can't do anything. But dependent expectations means that there is a level of going forward, of reaching out, of doing what we can do, expecting God to provide what he alone can provide, and that is the stirring in the heart and the drawing of the soul towards him. That's why, you know, if we got an opportunity to do a movie night or go work at a surf contest or whatever, we're going to do what we have to do. Dependent on God to provide any kind of result from it, but expectant that he will. That he will move in the hearts of some people, that he will stir some to repentance and lead them to his kingdom. So he moves forward. All right, let's continue on here, verses 15 to 27. And it happened, before he had finished speaking, that behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abram's brother, came out with her pitcher on her shoulder. Now the young woman was very beautiful to behold, a virgin, no man had known her. And she went down to the well, filled her pitcher, and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, please, let me drink a little water from your pitcher. So she said, drink, my lord. And she quickly let her pitcher down to her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I'll draw water for your camels also until they finish drinking. Then she quickly emptied her pitcher into the trough, ran back to the well to draw water, and drew for all of his camels. And the man, wondering at her, remained silent, so as to know whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. So it was, when the camels had finished drinking, that the man took a golden nose ring, weighing a half a shekel, and two bracelets for her wrists, weighing 10 shekels of gold, and said, whose daughter are you? Tell me, please, is there room in your father's house for us to lodge? And she said to him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, Milcah's son, whom she bore to Nahor. Moreover, she said to him, We have both straw and feed enough and room to lodge. Then the man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth toward my master. And for me, as for me being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. All right, here we have everything coming to pass exactly the way the servant prayed. He said, Lord, let these events happen. If this is the way you're developing this, if this is the person in whose heart you're working, let these things happen. Let her come and draw water for me to drink, but let her also, on her own volition, go and water my camels as well. And so she does exactly that. And it says he remains still. Is that how it words it? He says, the man wondering at her remained silent. He was, well, you know, she was a teenager probably. He was probably stunned into silence to see a teenager do that much work on their own. But yeah, you're right. I better shut up. Actually, this is very cool. You think about it. This girl is doing a lot of work. I mean, he came with 10 camels, and camels can hold, what? They hold 20 gallons of water. So, I mean, here she is. She is running over there and dumping water back and forth, you know, and he's sitting watching. He's real noble. But anyway, it's happening exactly. You know, he's got all this time, and he's sitting there. This is cool to me because he's being very quiet. He's being very still as he's watching this take place. And I love the words in this, how it says that he remained silent so as to know whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous. How many of us, if we'd have seen this happen exactly the way we had prayed it, come to pass, I mean, blip, just like that. We pray a prayer, God, let this or that happen, and boom, it happens just like that. We'd be jumping all over the place and screaming like we were on a game show or something. I mean, we'd be so excited, you wouldn't be able to contain us. What's up with this? Look at this guy, he's quiet. Some people I could imagine would scold him for a lack of faith. What's wrong with your faith, brother? You should be believing. You prayed it. You claimed it. It came to pass. What's your problem? But I like this. I think this is very cool because you realize the heart of the servant is patient. He's patient and he's making sure that he's discerning properly what the Lord is doing in the life of this person. Even though it's coming to pass exactly the way he had prayed it, he's still going to take the time to discern. To discern what the Lord's will, what God's doing. He's not being impulsive and racing off just because he's seeing favorable circumstances. And that's something we as servants have to remember. We have to be careful, especially when we're dealing with those who we're calling to, as this servant is, calling to one to be a bride to a son they haven't seen. Sometimes we've got to be careful. It applies to the church in a very particular way, because the church has been very guilty of rushing in and trying to clean people's lives up before they really even know what the Lord is doing in their life to begin with, to know what God's been doing with the person. We need to have a servant's heart of patience when dealing with people, when we share the good news with them, when we share the love of Christ with them. We've got to be careful that we discern what God's doing. You know, favorable circumstances are one thing, but knowing that God is really working here and really working with a person is so important. We rush in sometimes and force a commitment because, well, we want church members. So we force a commitment and we force certain things and behavior modifications that aren't coming from the heart, from an individual, because we haven't taken the time. We get so excited because we see a willingness to participate on the person's part who we're sharing with, and we get so excited and we force something that we maybe need to be careful about and be cautious about and take the time and the patience required. I realize time is short and all, and I'm not trying to diminish the idea that there is a certain urgency to wanting to share this good news, but there's also a virtue in what I see here in Eliezer or this servant, that he was patient and he was quiet and he was discerning, waiting to see what God is doing. Notice how he doesn't even mention Isaac when he gives these gifts to her. He's not even mentioning that part of the whole deal yet. You think about this. This is a great pattern to look at and apply to our lives. You know, he's discerning, he's seeing, he's waiting, he's patient, he's even patient in how he's presenting this. First, he presents these gifts to her that basically are trying to win confidence in him, showing that he's not out here for any other reason but to benefit her in the long run. He's showing kindness to her this way. And this is to build confidence. This actually speaks of a relational approach to being able to share with someone. And a servant, the Lord's looking for that in the servant's heart. Not someone who's just, you know, we have this tendency sometimes to want to lob gospel grenades out and cover big areas and get everybody at once and do all of these things. And really, I think the Lord really wants us to take more time. What I see with Paul is he took the time to talk to people and listen to people. I see Jesus with the woman at the well taking time to listen to her and to ask her questions and find out about her. And, you know, we have this tendency to want to just to get as many notches in our Bible as possible, and we don't lay the groundwork that we need to lay in terms of getting to know someone and knowing the point of their pain when we're sharing the good news with them. I've used the example many times how I wouldn't trust a doctor. If I went to a doctor's office and walked in and he never asked me a single question, he never looked me over, he just started writing out prescriptions and handing them to me, how would I trust that? He wouldn't know a thing about me. He wouldn't know what was going on or where I hurt. We've got to be careful that we as the church don't sit here and hand out prescriptions from the Bible before we know what's going on, before we've taken the time to be patient and discern, see what the Lord's doing in a person's life. Well, let's keep reading here, verses 28 to 53. So the young woman ran and told her mother's household these things. Now Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban, and Laban ran out to the man by the well. So it came to pass when he saw the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's wrists, and when he heard the words of his sister Rebekah saying, "Thus spoke the man to me," that he went to the man. And there he stood by the camels at the well, and he said, "Come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? I prepared the house and a place for the camels." Then the man came to the house, and he unloaded the camels and provided straw and feed for the camels and water to wash his feet, the feet of the men who were with him. Food was set before him to eat, but he said, "I will not eat until I've told you about my errand." Then he said, "Speak on, man." So he said, "I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has blessed my master greatly, and he's become great. And he's given him flocks and herds and silver and gold and male and female servants and camels and donkeys. And did I mention silver and gold? And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old. And to him he has given all that he has. Now my master made me swear, saying, 'You shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I dwell, but you shall go to my father's house and to my family and take a wife for my son.' And I said to my master, 'Perhaps the woman will follow me.' But he said to me, 'The Lord before whom I walk will send his angel to you to prosper you.'" And it goes on and on, and he actually just reiterates the exact same story that we just read almost exactly. So there's really no point in doing all of that. Let's jump down here to verse 47, where we kind of pick up a little closer to where we are in the story. Verse 47, "And then I asked her, and I said, 'Whose daughter are you?' And she said, 'The daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore him.' And so I put a nose ring on her nose and bracelets on her wrists. And I bowed my head and worshipped the Lord and blessed the Lord God, my master Abraham, who had led me in the way of truth to take the daughter of my master's brothers for his son. Now, if you'll deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left.' Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, 'The thing comes from the Lord. We cannot speak to either good or bad. Is Rebekah before you? Take her and go, and let her be your master's son's wife, as the Lord has spoken.' And it came to pass, when Abraham's servant heard their words, that he worshipped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. And the servant brought out jewelry of silver, jewelry of gold, and clothing, and he gave them to Rebekah. He also gave precious things to her brother and to her mother." Okay, we'll stop there. Laban, we see that as Laban meets the servant, the servant's brought into the house, and he's asking him basically, what's all this about? What's going on? These gifts are unusual. Why are you doing this? And so now the guy is going to speak plainly and clearly. The servant speaks his mind, and he gives the whole counsel that he's come to give. And he begins with the glory of Abraham, the Father. He begins by talking about the great glory and riches that are in His kingdom and that belong to Him. And then He leads from that to speaking about His Son. Why? Because of the inheritance of the Son. And He points to this Son to whom everything has been given. And now this glory of the Father is going to be given to the Son, and the Son is inviting her to join Him. And He gives then an account of His own personal adventure. That's kind of what we skipped there. But He recounts the whole thing that He went through. He tells her His whole story of how He came about to this land and looking for her and what this Master has done for Him and commissioned Him to do, and how an unseen hand has been guiding Him all through it. And then He brings out all of these beautiful gifts, which are a promise of something better yet to come. And He shows them to her, and they're dazzled by them. And everyone involved is surprised, and their hearts are filled with gladness. This is what comes out of a servant's heart. When he's given the opportunity to share this whole counsel like this, this is what comes billowing out. It starts first with a focus squarely on the Father and on Christ. It starts with that focus on the glory and the riches that are provided by God, a grace that's come from above, a righteousness that's not our own. The servant's heart always points to that and focuses on that, on God and the Father and their great work. And then the servant tells his own story, and that's a wonderful pattern for us. We start with the glories and the riches of this unseen God, of this God who's commissioned us, who sent us out. And then we tell our own story and our own adventure of how we've been led by Him and what He's done in our lives. And then these gifts, in Corinthians and also in Romans, it talks about these wonderful gifts that God has given to us as the church, as His servants, that are just a foretaste of what's to come. Gifts that He uses to be able to dazzle, in so many words, to dazzle those who are searching, who are lost. He provides those so we can say, yes, see this? This is a taste of what's coming. This is just a glimpse at the glory that's hidden from us right at this moment. And that's exactly what happens in this story, and that's what comes out of a servant's heart. It's beautiful because we see where his focus is. His focus is on God and the beautiful riches and the glories of His kingdom and what He provides. Not about ourselves except to tell our story associated with Him. And it's not about trying to get these people changed in some way or whatever. It's not about trying to change someone's habits. The servant isn't coming into the lives of these people trying to convince everybody that he's right. The servant doesn't come in trying to say, well, this is the Master who sent me, and you better believe that I'm on the right path, and you better get with it and follow me and do what I'm doing. He doesn't come in trying to change someone's habits or clean them up. But it's about introducing them to the one that they can be in relationship with, from which these riches come from whom these riches come from where they originate. The servant's heart is about joining someone to his Master. It's not about trying to clean someone up or even make church members out of people. But this servant in this case was sent to a bride to bring her home from a far country. And that's what our commission is. That's what a servant's heart's commissioned to do. And that is to go and to speak to those who do not yet know this Master, and to introduce them to the one who can bring them out of a far country and bring them home to Him. Introduce them to a hero who will draw them into relationship. Those are the insights that we see into a servant's heart out of this, as we look at this unnamed servant who fulfilled the commission of his Master. And as we serve our Master and we reach out to those who may be part of his bride, that's what we need to keep in mind, that it's not about what we get out of it, but it's about doing our Master's will. It's not about trying to change people, but it's about introducing them to the one who can bring them home. Well, let's read on here, verses 54 to 58. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank and stayed all night when they had heard that she can go. And then they arose in the morning, and he said, send me away to my Master. But her brother and her mother said, let the young woman stay with us a few days, at least 10. After that she may go. And he said to them, do not hinder me. Since the Lord has prospered my way, send me away so that I may go to my Master. So they said,
we'll call the young woman and ask her personally. And then they called Rebecca and said, will you go with this man? And she said, I will go. All right. Laban, for some reason, is reluctant to let her go. We get to know Laban a little bit later on in Jacob's story. So we kind of can use that insight to understand that Laban is not necessarily motivated by an altruistic spirit here. He's probably thinking, man, we have gotten quite a bit of cash out of this deal. If we make this guy hang out for a little while, we may get a little bit more out of him. He pulls this trick later on, and we'll see it as we get there. But he's probably thinking he can get some more money out of this. And this ends up becoming an assault on Rebecca's will. Because here they go. They're asking her what she wants. What do you really want out of this, Rebecca? Do you really want to go do this? Do you want to go and follow this man? Because, you know, she's being asked a lot. You figure this is, you know, we don't have any account of the father in this. We keep hearing about the brother and the mother. More than likely, the father is dead. Here's Rebecca, the youngest daughter, and she's probably like the prize of the household. She is the one through whom they would be able to increase their lands and their properties, and without a husband, a father, head of the house, they need that kind of protection. And so in that culture, in that time, this would have been a big deal for them. And it looked like a good deal for them, but they want to know what's going on with her. And this is a huge deal. She's being asked to leave her family and her friends, to leave the comfort of the familiar that she's known all this time, to go follow a man that she's only just met, to go be married to a man she's never even seen. What a huge deal. What a revolutionary thing to just spring on someone. What a disrupting kind of thing. But that's what happens. That's exactly what happens. She could be sitting there thinking, you know, maybe this is a sham or maybe this is a trick of some kind. And the world that she lives in is pressuring her to stay. And really, that's true of what happens in the lives of those who hear the call, and it happened in our own life. That when we were given the invitation to follow after this Jesus, a million and one reasons came into our mind why we needed to put this off, why we needed to wait, why we shouldn't do this right now or be hasty. Because Jesus, when this invitation comes, I mean, it's revolutionary. We're not talking about church membership here. We're not talking about a change of ideology or a change of dress. We're talking about something revolutionary and disrupting. I love the way Brian words it, talks about Jesus comes in to ruin your life. He comes in to ruin all these plans that we had and these things that we were going to do because he has something much, much better in mind. But from our perspective, it's like, what are you doing? What's happening here? And this is what happens. The world and the enemy and our own flesh will work and conspire to pressure us and those who hear the call and the invitation to put it off, to wait, to stop, to hold on. Let's not be hasty. Let's not rush off. We've never even seen this one that they're talking about, and we've only just met these people who are talking to us about him. How do we know this is true? How do we know this is really going to be as wonderful and delightful as they make it sound? But we need to be clear with those who we share with, just as he was clear about what this is. You're going to come with me. You're going to follow me. We're going to go on a journey. We're going to leave this place. We're leaving all that you know here behind. We're going somewhere else. And it was up to Rebecca to make that choice. Again, how this works out with God's providence, I don't know. Honestly, I don't care. All I know is that she's given a choice. Will you go? Will you go with this man? And it came down to that she said, yeah, I'll go. I'll go. Whatever it was that inspired her, whatever it was about him that she finally felt she could trust, or whether it was just that spark, that ancient ignition of a desire for adventure that was built into her, whatever it was, something caused her to say, yeah, I'll go. I'll go with you. And some will answer, I'll go. When we share this message, some will say, I'll go. I'll go with you. I'll find this one who you're talking about. I'll join up with him. Let's finish up here. Let's read verses 59 through the rest of the chapter. So they sent Rebecca, their sister, and her nurse, I guess she was sick or something, and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, our sister, may you become the mother of thousands of ten thousands, and may your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them. Then Rebekah and her maids arose, and they rode on the camels and followed the man. So the servant took Rebekah and departed. Now Isaac came from the way of Beer Lahai Roy, And he dwelt, for he dwelt in the south. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening. And he lifted his eyes and he looked. And there the camels were coming. Then Rebekah lifted her eyes. And when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel. For she had said to the servant, "Who is this man walking in the field to meet us?" The servant said, "Aye, it's my master." So she took a veil and covered herself, and the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. The last few verses of this chapter are awesome to me. The story that comes through in this is better than any movie could even portray. We see how this is the evidence of the Trinity in this allegory. The Father sends, the Spirit woos, the Son receives the bride. But we also see the servant's heart. And here we see in this case, as he brings her to the place where she finally meets Isaac, I love this. He says, "This is my master." And he steps out of the way. Because from that point on, it's between Rebekah and Isaac. The servant has no more place in that. We as the church, we as Christians, when we witness and we care for and we teach and we implore those that we love and we know to come to Christ, we must remember this about our own nature and our place and our role in this. Parents, we need to remember it with our children. There comes a point in time when they've met our master, we've got to step out of the way. We've got to step aside. We can teach, we can show him, we can reveal him through this word, but it comes down to being between Rebekah and Isaac. It comes down to being between that person and their God. We've got to be careful. We're guilty. I got to tell you, we're guilty sometimes. I'm guilty. I'm a parent. I'm guilty of wanting to get in there and micromanage and keep it going and work it all out. And here, Jesus, you come over here and come on, you come over here and let's work it out and blah, blah, blah. But our calling, our heart is to be here. You meet the one who's going to bring you home. You meet the one who's your husband. You meet the one who's your friend. You meet your hero. Because it's up to him now. And I also love this final part. To me, I look at this. This is a picture of something we're all going to enjoy one day. I see this also as the allegory, the overall allegory, beyond just looking at the servant's heart. We realize this is a picture of the bride of Christ coming home. And I can even see a picture of the rapture in this, how when she arrives on the scene, she's suddenly immediately taken from her journey, taken off of the vehicle of her journey. She's hidden away by a veil because the master has come for her. The master's come out to meet her. But I love that picture. I love the way she words that. She says, "Who is this? Who is this that's walking towards us?" That's a theme that comes up again and again in the Old Testament. It's a phrase that pops up over and over again, and it gets me goosebumpy when I think about it. In the Psalms, it says, "Open up the ancient doors so the King of Glory can come in." And the question goes out, who is this King of Glory? And then in the Song of Solomon, the lover is running through the streets, and suddenly she's brought up short, and she says, "Who is this that appears like the dawn, fairer than the moon, brighter than the sun, terrible as an army with banners?" It's her lover, it's her friend who's come to her. Rebekah here, when she shows up on the scene, looks and sees this man walking across green fields, and she says, "Who is this?" And she's told by the servant, "This is my master." I don't know how this will all work. I don't know how the rapture will take place. I know books like Left Behind are there, and they give us all kinds of accounts of folded clothes and zooming through the sky or whatever. I don't know. I have no idea how that's going to work. I picture in my mind, though, that one day I'll be going about my daily life like I've gone about it all the life that I've known. Maybe driving in my car, maybe walking down the beach, but then suddenly I'll be somewhere where I hadn't been before, and I'll see someone coming towards me across green fields, and I'll ask, "Who is this?" And the Spirit will whisper to me, "This is your master. This is your friend. This is the hero. He's come for you." One day this is going to take place in our lives. One day this is going to happen. We can't see him so clearly now, Riley talked about that Sunday, how our vision of heaven is dry ice fog and a filter on the lens so we can't quite see what's going on. But you know, that concept is completely backwards because the lens is on our eyes now. We can't see. And the ancient question that roils up, something familiar about him. Who is this? Who is this? We know him, but we can't make him out. He's the one who's been wooing us all of our lives, who's been calling us all of our lives. One day that filter will be removed. One day we'll get to the clarity. We'll say, who is this? And then we'll see him. Anyway, it's going to be great, and I look forward to that day. We'll see the one that we've believed in, that we've served, and then we will be fully loved. Isaac brought Rebecca into his tent. He took her as a wife, not just because he needed a wife, but he loved her. Jesus doesn't bring his bride home, doesn't save the church just because, well, he wants to get back what belongs to him. But he does that because he loves us, because he loves us. And that's the divine, the sacred romance that goes on between we and he until we finally enjoy it in an eternal state in his kingdom. Anyway, that's Genesis 24. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the story. Thank you, Lord, that we can hear your spirit whispering through the pages of this book. We feel the wind of your spirit brush our face. We recognize there's something ancient in this, something that touches a history so long forgotten, so far removed from where we find ourselves in this sinful world. And yet we respond because we know, Lord God, that you're in this. We know that you're leading us to your home, to your tent. We know, Lord God, you're leading us to be united with you and joined to you in relationship like we've never known, in fulfillment like we've never had, in gladness of heart that's beyond compare. I thank you that you're doing this in our lives. Help us, Lord God, to have a servant's heart. Help us to recognize the lessons that we can learn from this. Help us to see ourselves in Eliezer, the unnamed servant who goes and draws a bride for you. Help us to work in harmony with your spirit, to share the gospel and have a heart to do that, to draw others into this great company called the church. I pray that you do this in our lives, Father. Help us to this end. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We got any questions or comments or anything?